Well, good evening. Good evening.
Good evening.
Great. Thanks, Tim, for your welcome. Thanks especially for highlighting the fact that I sent you a running late text message 5 minutes before the start of the service. Of course, anyone who knows me knows that that's a freak occurrence and I'm never late. All the people who know me know that that's not true. It's great to be here with you. It's a real privilege. I'm really grateful to have been asked to come and share God's word with you. It's not something I take lightly at all. So I'm really pleased to be here. Some of you will be sick of me because yesterday morning I spent some time with some of the people involved in the music ministry here. It's been a real, real treat to be around Deeside so much this weekend. So thanks for having me. And I should say as well, thank you so much for your continued support of Sold Out in many ways. I know that there are many people and that you as a church and many people here support the work financially and are just, very committed to what we're doing in Sold Out and very interested and involved. So I really just want to thank you. It's a great blessing. I wish every church in this area were as for the work of Sold Out as you guys are. It's a real joy to me. So thank you and bless you for that. I wonder if you've been in a place of great hope about something, and that hope stays for a little while. You feel positive about things, but then ultimately that hope disappears. It happens in all sorts of different areas of life of varying degrees of seriousness. So I'm a huge Liverpool Football Club fan, and the heads, a few heads bowed there, as they get to grips with that. And last season we had a great season. We almost won the league, and just finished 4 points behind that other team, and everyone thought that this was going to be our year, that we were going to push on, and even some of the pundits tipped us for it, and we're not even in the top four. We're having a horrible season, so I was hopeful about it, and it disappeared. But it happens in other more serious areas of life as well. It happens in politics, if there's a general election or a new party leader comes to power, everyone's hopeful about the future, but it doesn't take very long at all before things can turn into a mess. Today, February 21st, in 1924, Robert Mugabe was born. And I was reading a little bit about it. I think it was in 1979, and there was a great expectation and joy about this new leader of the people of Zimbabwe. And all of us know now that hope didn't materialize in any positive way at all. Our hopes can sometimes end up leaving us feeling in a place of despair. When we look at the story of God and his people, we see example after example of things starting well, but then very quickly ending in a mess. Think of the Garden of Eden. You've got this beautiful place of tranquility and togetherness with God. It starts so beautifully, and through the sin of Adam and Eve, our parents, it ends up in a mess. You track forward a little bit, and God establishes his law for his people, and he sets up the code by which they're supposed to live for him and with him. And God had designed these laws to make them a more caring nation, a more just nation, a nation with more hope than any other around about them. But it ends up in a complete mess. And I know in the mornings, I'm sorry, forgive me, in the evenings, you guys are going through Judges at the moment. And you're seeing this cycle of the people of Israel. They cry out to God and God rescues them. But straight away it seems that hope that from the rescue of God ends up in despair. And we see this in the chapter that Tim just read from us, in Isaiah chapter 59. There are a few things, I think, in this chapter that we can relate to as the people of God today in Aberdeen in 2010. The first thing we see is, and I'm sure you picked up on this as you're just scanning the words, is the bleak mess of sinful society. And there's five aspects that we see in this chapter. The first thing you see is that justice is ignored in this culture. To be committed to justice was a key part of this Old Testament law, especially justice for the downtrodden, for the outcast. God had made this a huge part of how he wanted his people to live. And like I say, this was different to the nations around about them. But we read in verse 9, it says, "Therefore, justice is far from us. You know, that's all just a distant memory now, this hope that God had set them up with. And look at verse 14. Justice is not only far from us, but justice is turned back. I think the NIV says justice is driven back. The society has fallen so far that not only is justice ignored, but there are people within the culture there who are making a concerted effort to ensure that there is no justice. They're pushing against it. And not only that, but in verse 15, it says, the second part there, he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. So not only is justice ignored, not only are some people making it their job to push justice back, but those who are trying to stand up for what is right, those who are trying to depart from evil, are making themselves a prey. They're marked men, they're marked women. And we can see this, first of all, in history. If you just think for a second only of the systematic sort of execution of those who would seek to stand up against Nazi Germany in World War II, and how they just took out those people who were trying to depart from evil, who were trying to stand up for justice. Or maybe we can see it a little bit closer to home in our own lives. I wonder, have you ever been made to feel small? Or to feel stupid, or, you know, just like, oh, they're a troublemaker for standing up for someone who has been treated unfairly. Or, you know, you look around the world and you see an issue and you commit yourself to doing something about it. And in standing up for that issue, you feel like, you know, people are seeing you as just a bothersome troublemaker. It's not an easy place to be. And here in this chapter, we see, first of all, that justice is ignored. The second aspect of this sinful society we see is that people are placing their trust in the wrong things. That, look at verse 4 there. It says in the ESV, no one enters suit justly. No one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They rely on empty pleas. I think the NIV says they rely on empty arguments. Now, I'm no Hebrew scholar, but I'm well informed from the different commentators that know a whole lot more about Hebrew than I do. And this little word where it talks about empty pleas is the Hebrew word tohu. I don't know if that's the correct pronunciation. If there's any Hebrew scholars, you can tell me later on. But this word tohu, when in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, when it says that the earth was formless, that's the same word. The earth was tohu. The earth was formless and empty. It was in darkness. It was unstable. It didn't have any meaning or purpose yet. There was no purposeful life there. And here in verse 4 of chapter 59, we're told that one mark of this sinful society is that they rely on tohu. They rely on that which is empty of value or empty of purpose or meaning. They're looking to the wrong things for security. They're building their lives around that which will not deliver. One of the guys that helped me out with that little verse was a guy called Alec Motcher, and he's written a commentary on Isaiah. And this is what he says on this verse. Isaiah is not describing, but diagnosing. They may think they are acting sensibly, but actually it's all nonsense. To all appearance, they have reached a thought-out position. Trust the government. Trust armed strength. Trust alliances. Trust the fundamental instincts of people of goodwill. But the fact is that all trust, except that reposed in the Lord, is trusting tohu, the unstable. And again, we can relate to this, can't we? We see people all around about us who think they have it all together. And we fall into this trap very often ourselves. And we build our lives on that which, there's nothing intrinsically wrong in some of these things. Family, career, friends, ambitions. But Isaiah is telling us here, ultimately, it's tohu. Unless God is the foundation of these things, unless God is the source and the root and the foundation on which all that rests, ultimately it's unstable. Ultimately it's formless. It's without ultimate meaning and value and purpose. And they're building their lives on, they're relying on tohu, they're relying on empty pleas. The next thing we see is that violence is everywhere. Just look at verse 3. For your hands are defiled with blood. Or verse 5, another one of these curious verses in this chapter, says they, the people in this that he's referring to, they hatch adder's eggs. They weave the spider's web. We'll come back to that. He who eats their eggs dies. And from one that is crushed, a viper is hatched. They hatch. What's this talking about? It's saying that they're bringing about, they're hatching that which will only do harm. It may not look like that at first. It may look like a perfectly normal egg that's being hatched. But inside is something that will do harm. From the one that is crushed, a viper is hatched. It will bring harm or even death. God's people were to be about bringing peace and justice. And instead, they're bringing about death and violence and destruction. Next thing, what was this about the spider's web there in the second part of verse 5? They weave the spider's web. Or you could also look at verse 6 where it goes on to explain that a little bit. Their webs will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. What's this getting at? I think it's saying that people in this culture are wasting their energy working towards worthless things. You know, think of a spider and all the energy and care it puts into weaving a spider's web. That's what it does. And that's okay if you're a spider. But the writers here are saying that these people, in a sense, are trying to weave their own webs. They're toiling, they're struggling, working on the intricacies of that which seems worthwhile to them. And then verse 6 just makes clear the futility of it all. Because their webs will not serve as clothing. They're working to make clothes for themselves, but it's just spiders' webs. Their work is useless. It's leaving them exposed, uncovered, naked. It felt like worthwhile work. It was a beautiful thing that they were weaving, but it's not what God has called them to. It's not going to keep them warm. It's not going to cover them. And we need to be careful, don't we, that we're spending our time and our energy on worthwhile things. The things that God would call us to. The things that He's, you know, chosen and set us apart for. To give thought to what He wants and to try and follow after Him. Instead of just wasting our lives chasing after that which might seem helpful, might seem beautiful like these spiders' webs, but ultimately is of no value. Have you asked yourself recently, do you ask yourself regularly, Lord God, what is it you're requiring of me in 2010? What are you requiring of me this coming week? Am I currently giving my time to the right places that would bring you honor, that would bring you glory? We need to make sure that we're spending our time in the things that God would call us to. And the last thing we see here in Isaiah chapter 59 is that righteousness is nowhere to be seen. Second part of verse 9, it says, righteousness does not overtake us. And verse 14, it says, righteousness stands far off. Godliness to these people was irrelevant. It has been ignored. It's far off. There's no sign of it around about. This is a godless society. And as you read this chapter, it's a depressing chapter in many ways because you can see that the mess that these people are in, God has no place in the lives of the people of this nation as Isaiah is writing to them. And the interesting thing is, it's not just a private matter. He's not just speaking to individuals, but in verse 14 there it says, truth has stumbled in the public squares. So it's not just individuals, but he's talking about the society in general. This has infected, if you like, the whole public community. And here in Isaiah chapter 59, you get this picture of chaos, this picture of mess, individuals and the collective society so far from where they should be. And I wonder, as you look at some of these things and as we think about some of these things this evening, does any of this sound familiar to you? Injustice everywhere you look. You only have to click on BBC News homepage. And you know, there's story after story of injustice and heartache and pain. What about people placing their trust everywhere but God? violence and bloodshed rampant. People working so hard on these spider's webs, on different things, but ultimately ignoring their maker, ultimately working on that which doesn't glorify God. Iniquity, lies, wickedness, evil, destruction, a godlessness that we were looking at there. Not only in individuals' lives, but in the public squares. No peace or no righteousness. When we look around at the world in which we live, we see a world which is not too dissimilar from that which Isaiah was writing about here in chapter 59. In a mess. But we need to be careful to not just look externally and say, yeah, that's right, Martin. This culture is in a mess. But we also look within, and if we're honest, we see some of these things here in our own lives. The question becomes then, well, how do you respond to that? If that's the setting into which Isaiah's writing, what is the response? And among the, as this chapter's been laid out, among the description of the mess that they're in verses 9 to 13, we see four responses that these people make to this situation. And I think, again, that we can relate to these. The first thing is that they become aware of the darkness. Verse 9, we hope for light and behold darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. You know, there it says in the first part of verse 10, we grope for the walls like the blind. I once heard a pastor speak on this concept of spiritual darkness, and he was used an illustration to explain how disconcerting that can be. But he didn't pick his words too carefully, and this is what he said. Do you ever wake up in the middle of the night and get out of bed, and then you find yourself stumbling around as you realize that you're not in your own bedroom? And there were certainly a few heads in the congregation that, he was referring to a hotel room, I promise you, but there were certainly a few heads that wondered if he might have made that a bit clearer. I won't tell you who that was. But perhaps you can relate to this here. One day in your life, everything can be going fine. And I'm sure for some of you, you can relate to this. Everything has seemed to be going fine, but before you know it, it can feel like you are in darkness. All of a sudden, life is gloomy. You know, we look for brightness and we walk in gloom, the last part of verse 9. All of a sudden we feel less able to cope with what's before us as we stumble in this darkness. You feel like you're constantly having to pick yourself up off the floor. And then look at the last part of verse 10 there. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. And perhaps, you look around at your brothers and sisters and friends in Deeside here and you say, everyone else seems to be doing so well. Life seems to be going okay for other people. Among those in full vigor, I at the moment just feel like a dead man or a dead woman. You feel lifeless, you feel down. And the writer here is speaking collectively. He's talking about we. He's saying, we as a nation, we seem to be doing fine. You know, without giving any thought to God, having walked away from God, having chosen to go our own way. But now, it feels like the party is over. It feels all of a sudden we're aware of the darkness that we are in and nothing seems right anymore. And God in Deuteronomy chapter 28 is warning the people of this exact thing. He's warning what will come if they engage in disobedience, if they walk away from what God wants of them. And in Deuteronomy 28, verse 28, this is what God says. The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of mind, and you shall grope at noonday as the blind grope in darkness, and you shall not prosper in your ways. So God had promised the people, walk with me, walk, and you will find yourselves in the light. You will find yourself making sense of life and happy in life. But if you disobey, if you walk away from me, you will find yourself in this place of uncertainty and confusion and upset in the darkness. So that's the first thing. They become aware of the darkness. And the second thing, and I wonder if you see this little journey in yourself or in some people around about you. They become angry about the effects of sin. Verse 11. We all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. Do you see this? We're surprised at the darkness that we find ourselves in, and then we find ourselves getting angry about it. Or we've seen some brothers and sisters all of a sudden get angry at God about the situation they find themselves in. This word growl here, it's an angry word. It's used elsewhere in the Old Testament of animals hunting their prey and of the growl before they would pounce. And the people are growling as they realize the effects of sin. They're angry at God. They're growling like bears. What does this phrase moaning like doves mean? It's used in Isaiah chapter 38, the same phrase. And Hezekiah is at death's door, and he's lamenting this. And in verse 14, he says, like a swallow or a crane, I chirp, I moan like a dove. So here's an example of someone who is dying and longing for life. And it says he moans like a dove. So here we've got these people in Isaiah 59. They're growling like bears. They're angry at what's happening. They're moaning like doves, similar to Hezekiah, at death's door, feeling like they need picked up. This is how they're feeling. And then the next thing we see is that they want freed from feeling like this. It's very natural, isn't it? They've become aware of the darkness. It's angered them. And then in verses 9 and 10, we see hints of what comes next. That they hope for light. That they hope for brightness. They grope for the wall for something to cling to. And in the second part of verse 11, it's made much more explicit. We hope for justice, but there's none. For salvation, but it is far from us. You know, though before they had no interest in justice, now that they are finding themselves in a difficult place, now they want justice as they perceive it for themselves. They want salvation. They want deliverance. Lord God, would you deliver us from the pain that we're in? They do what all of us do. They call out to God when they realize the mess that they're in. Maybe you've heard people say that, or maybe you've said it. Why is God doing this to me? Why has this come upon me? Why won't he just stop? Lord God, I can't bear this anymore. I'm done feeling like this. Would you just rescue me from this? Would you deliver me from this? You see this in the previous chapter as well, in Isaiah chapter 58. God is speaking, and he's speaking about different types of fasting. And here he's pointing out their hypocrisy. And in verse 2, he says, they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, God says, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. God, are you not listening to me? Why are you not able to help? And the answer comes actually to that little passage at the start of chapter 59. God says, behold, verse 1 of 59, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. His hand is not shortened. It's not that he's lacking power, or his ear is not dull. He is fully aware of your cries for deliverance. But, verse 2, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. It's not God's doing that they won't be released from this bondage, but it is their doing. Their sins have created this divide between them and God. And friends, we can't shove God away one moment and then expect at the same time to experience his help and his deliverance in the next moment. We see this in verse 8, that they have done this to themselves. It says there, they have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. They've made it. They've deliberately chosen a tangled way to live. And now they want freed up from that. So what will they do? Will they continue to growl? Will they continue to rant at God like so many do? And perhaps some of you here in this evening's service can relate to this. Perhaps there is something that has happened to you in days gone by, perhaps many, many years ago, and you've never made your peace. You've never surrendered it to God. You still find yourself growling at God, angry about it. We certainly know people in that position, don't we? But here, there is a more positive response. They respond in confession and surrender. Verse 12. Our transgressions are multiplied before you. Our sins testify against us, for our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. They're now coming to this great, loving, merciful God, their God, and they're submitting before Him. They're laying all out. Our transgressions are multiplied. They are more than I have ever previously admitted. Now that I actually look in and see what I've done, I realize how far I've strayed from your paths, O God. It says, our sins testify against us. There's this feeling of desperation, almost like this is your courtroom, God, and my sin is like the prosecution team laying out their case before you. And now I've got to the place where I want to be honest. My transgressions, they're with us. It says they're with us. They're there with me every day. I can see that I've been walking with them. They've had their hold on me, and I surrender now. We know our iniquities. I acknowledge it. Have you ever had that moment where something's been bothering you, and you've been going through a difficult time, and you come and the guilt has been increasing, but you're in denial, and then eventually you get to that place where you just have to come clean about something. You just realize that you have to let out, you have to confess it to God, you have to confess to the people around about you. You admit the truth, and you give up with the charade. That's what's going on here. And they realize, ultimately, that while they had been sinning against others, ultimately it was against God that they'd sinned. We know our iniquities, transgressing and, verse 13, denying the Lord and turning back from following our God. You know, though we may sin against one another, ultimately the meaning of sin is that it's an offense against God. So as we close, the question is, how will God respond? Look at verse 15. The Lord saw it, and it displeased Him. Now, there's a great understatement. And I don't know what the NIV has, but here in my Bible, I've got a little footnote, and they don't know how to translate this verse. Another way to translate it is, the Lord saw it, and it was evil in His eyes. You look through, you can look in any book of the Bible, and you see it's crystal clear that God hates sin. God will punish sin. So God has seen this and it's displeased Him. And yet these are His people. And if they're to remain His people, there must be a solution. So He saw that there was no man, verse 16, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. There's no hero who can sort this out. There's no great king. There's no great prophet or angel or anyone who's going to fix this problem. He alone is the solution. Hallelujah. Verse 16. Then His own arm brought Him salvation. And His, that's God's, His righteousness upheld Him. His arm, His power and His determination to act, and His righteousness, that is His infinite perfection, they come together in this work of salvation which God is going to work for His people. And in verse 17, we see, if you like, the Lord suit up. You see Him prepare and get ready to bring about this work of salvation. He put on righteousness, that is the moral perfection of God and the work that He will bring about. He puts righteousness on as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on His head, His work of deliverance for His people. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, the justice of God, which will be brought out and poured out upon those who are God's enemies. And it says, and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. The determination, the focus required to bring this about. And the amazing thing here, friends, is that this is not just for the people of Isaiah chapter 59. This is not just for the nation of Israel, but it's a global work. Verse 18, according to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies, to the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun in the east. Can you see the great mercy and the great love of our God? Time and time again, his people in the Old Testament push him away. If any of you are following the Bible in 1 year, you know, you've been reading the story of Exodus and Leviticus recently. And it's just, it's mind-boggling how as soon as God rescues his people from Egypt, what do they start doing? They start grumbling and moaning, and they're angry at God. We would rather have died in Egypt than been here. And time again, we see them angry at God. And I mentioned Judges. And again, it's one of those books where it feels almost tiresome as you look at this people of Israel. And you're almost screaming out of the pages. Can you not see the grace of God? Can you not see how time and time again, though you've got yourself into a mess, you've cried out to him and he sent your deliverer. He's rescued you. The land has rest for 40 years. And yet the people of Israel again did evil in the sight of our... You know, and it goes on and on again. And then we need to remember, it's not just the people of Israel. But how often we ourselves in our own lives push God away. We run away like Jonah from the presence of God. We run away from his call on our lives. But God does not treat the people of Isaiah 59 as they deserve. God does not treat us, friends, as we deserve. He is sending, verse 20, a redeemer. A redeemer will come to Zion. You know, this word redeemer is used more in Isaiah than in any other book of the Bible. He's sending he who will pay a price to rescue us. You know, who is it that owes the debt? Us. Who is it that will pay the price? It's the redeemer. It's him. And it says there, his work is effectual for those in Jacob who turn from transgression. That is, who realize their need of God. And then the final verse in verse 21 there, we get another glimpse of this coming Redeemer, this Messiah. He's referred to as a king in the early chapters of Isaiah. He's referred to a servant in some of the chapter. And here we catch another glimpse of this Messiah. The Messiah on whom the Spirit rests, who carries the very words of God, who will bring this word forth to all the coming generations. Our new... it says there... And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you, my words that I have put in your mouth, shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring. And there's a little bit of debate as to who "your" is referring to here, but most agree that it's talking about the Messiah. The spirit that is upon you, Lord Jesus, the words that God put in his mouth shall not depart. And as we think about this new covenant, as we think about this new covenant rooted in this Redeemer figure, as we close, I want to turn to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 to 15. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. You see there the connection with Isaiah 59. Christ's death can purify us. Christ's death, Christ on whom the Spirit of God rests, can redeem us and rescue us from this mess which we've been looking at in Isaiah chapter 59. So we see the mess, we see the way the people respond, and we've seen God's glorious, gracious response. What about you tonight? Perhaps when you read Isaiah 59 and you think upon some of the mark of this sinful society, you can see it in your own life. Perhaps you're aware of ways that you've walked away from God. Or perhaps you just look around at your life at the moment and you see destruction, you see pain, you don't see any justice. And it's not only as you turn on the news that you see these things, but you feel it intensely and you feel it very pointedly tonight. How will you respond to that mess? How will you respond to that which will come your way this very week? Will you bring yourself to the point of surrender before God, where you acknowledge the reality of your need of Him? Or will we growl at God? Will we get angry about it? Will we moan like doves? Will we just feel like we're at our wits' end? God has responded. The battle has been won. The price has been paid. Will we, as verse 20 of Isaiah 59 mentioned, will we turn from transgression? Will we again tonight, though we've done it many times, perhaps this morning we've done it, will we again tonight realize that we need to turn back to God? And will we rest in His victory? Will we rest in His salvation? Will we rest and glory in His righteousness and in the connection that we have in Christ Jesus in this new covenant through what the Lord Jesus has won for us in His life, death, burial, and resurrection as we trust in Him? May it be so. Let's pray. Lord God, we see so clearly in our world that we're not a people in this world who are a godly people. There's godlessness all around us. Even in Miltimber and in Aberdeen, there is great pain and destruction and bloodshed all around us, just as in Isaiah 59. And I just pray tonight for myself and for all of us here that as we see that mess in our own lives, as we consider the difficulties that we're facing just now, the things which are stressing us out, the pain which we feel, the sense of injustice that we maybe feel, I pray that we would not growl like bears. I pray that we wouldn't moan, that we wouldn't just wallow in that sense of helplessness. I pray, Lord God, that You would turn our eyes to the Redeemer. You would turn our eyes to He who has won the victory for us. You would turn our eyes to He who has bought for us and established for us a new covenant with the living God. And that we would find ourselves afresh in You. Though we do not deserve Your grace, that we would embrace Christ and embrace His cross, and that we would cherish and love Him for it, and that we would leave this place tonight determined afresh to walk forward, knowing that we do not walk on our own, but we walk as heirs of God and co-heirs of Christ as we share in His sufferings, that we might share also in His glory. Would You help us, Lord God, to frame our lives in that sense? Keep us from despair, I pray. May we leave here aware of the victory that You've won and joyous in hope as we consider that You walk with us, our Redeemer. We worship You. We thank You, God. Amen.